We're in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll be concluding our series in Habakkuk. I was thinking earlier of Joel. We may go to Joel. Now I've been really thinking about Haggai, following up with that. And so we'll see on that. But this evening, Habakkuk chapter 3, our focus, the entire chapter, hear God's holy word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigonoth. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. And at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this prophecy of Habakkuk. We thank you that you spoke to a people long ago, but Lord, we give you praise and thanks that you are still speaking today and you are speaking to us. And so, Lord, teach us and instruct us. Bless he who brings your word and bless us each with listening ears. May that word, Lord, encourage. May that word convict where needed. May it instruct. May it guide our paths. And so, Lord, grant us your blessing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this last chapter of Habakkuk is a prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. In fact, we could call this Habakkuk's psalm. The psalms are often prayers to God, and it has a lot of similarities with the psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. It has a title verse, and it ends with musical notations, as do many of the psalms. That title is, you know, a prayer of. This is how many of the psalms begin. It also contains, as you noticed, no doubt, with my reading, three Selahs, which we often see in the Psalms as well. And some of you may be wondering, what does that mean and why did you read it? Well, I read it because it was there. But what does it mean? Well, that's often been a debate. And one of the things that perhaps it means is it might be a pause in the music. So something that would pause going on to a next stanza, something like that. But not only is this prayer the conclusion of the book of Habakkuk, it's also its climax. Remember how the book began with Habakkuk complaining to God and wondering why God seemed so slow in answering prayer. And God said that he was sending the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And that certainly wasn't the answer that Habakkuk expected or that he had in mind. He wanted to know as well as he thought about that. How does God's actions here correlate with his attributes? How can God use a wicked people to punish a people who aren't as wicked as them? His finite mind was just too small to figure it out. But God assures Habakkuk that just because he was using the Chaldeans didn't mean that everything was good and fine with the Babylonians. They themselves would be judged. God was not pleased with the Babylonians, even though God was pleased in his righteous plan to use them. But God does promise that the just shall live by faith. And that's what Habakkuk is called to do, live by faith. And finally, here now in chapter 3, there's no more analyzing, no more, you might say, arguing with God. Habakkuk has nothing else to say. He finally learns that God is the God of history. He's in control and he does what is best. All of our struggles and our confusions aren't going to be solved by trying to come to grips with only the immediate problem at hand. As one commentator said, that's kind of like taking an aspirin to cure cancer. It just doesn't work. This confusion can only be solved by our relationship to God. And Habakkuk, as we see in this prayer, resolves to leave the matters in God's hands, these things that he can't quite figure out. He resolves to leave it to God, to trust in God, to rejoice in God, even though he's still struggling. Well, the prayer has three parts, which we'll be looking at this evening. The first part, the first two verses, we want to look at his approach to God, how he approached God. The second part, verses 3 to 15, you might say is his vision of God, and I don't mean that he saw a vision, but how he recalled, how he meditated, how he brought to mind the greatness of God's mighty acts in the past. And then the third part of the prayer, we see his joyous faith in the Lord, even when the circumstances around him didn't seem to warrant such joy. Habakkuk's prayer then begins, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, brothers and sisters, we can learn quite a few things from this one verse, from his approach or how he approaches God. And the first thing is humility. If we come into God's presence demanding things because of who we are, we're certainly in for some trouble. Our prayers are going to fail if we think that somehow God owes us something and we're going to God saying, you know what, God, you really owe me this. That's not the prayer of Habakkuk. His prayer is a very, very humble prayer. Notice his great awe in the presence of God. He says, oh Lord, I've heard your speech, your report. I've listened to what you said, oh Lord, and I fear. It strikes some fear into me. I've heard, I've listened, and I'm scared. But also, do you notice a difference in how he is praying now compared to earlier in the book? Back in chapter 1, verse 2, he said, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? And then verse 13 of chapter 1. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now he prays this as he approaches his holy God. Oh Lord, I heard your report, I heard your speech, I heard what you said, and I fear. Now I don't mean to say that Habakkuk's first prayer was the prayer of a proud man, or that he offered a prayer in an unbiblical fashion. Habakkuk rightly grieved over Israel's sin. In faith, you might say, there's a way to complain to God, or in other words, to at least admit to him you're struggling. And you can't understand what's going on. The Psalms, as you read through the Psalms are full of all types of questionings. Take Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, for example. We've pointed this out in the past. He struggled with the prosperity of the wicked. Why do they seem to prosper, God? And your people, your righteous ones, seem to suffer. It just doesn't make any sense. You're with your people, and they're the ones that are prospering. But when Asaph came to worship, he realized the end of the wicked, and things started to make more sense to him. You see, here Habakkuk is not first focusing on the problem, but on God. He took his eyes, you might say, off of Israel and himself, and he just stood in awe at the greatness of who God is. For a prayer to be a proper prayer, we must be humble in prayer. We must realize who it is we are approaching. We must realize who we are to approach God. He's a holy God. And while Jesus is certainly a friend of sinners, and while we can certainly come boldly and ought to come boldly to the throne of grace, we approach a God who is holy. I'm reminded at this point of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee who boasted and thanked God that he wasn't like other men, robbers, evildoers, or like that tax collector. But the tax collector, sensing the greatness of God, sensing his own sin, wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. In fact, that's the wording in the original. The sinner, not just a sinner. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He had a sense of the holiness, the greatness of God. And it was a humble prayer looking for mercy. Habakkuk is understanding more and more the greatness of God, and he approaches God in a humble way. I read a story of a seasoned pastor who was speaking on prayer, and he was handed a note that had a question on it. And the note said something like, I've been praying for a long time for something that I am convinced is in accord with God's will, and God hasn't answered. And the note went on, I'm a member of the Presbyterian Church, and I have been for over 30 years. I strive to be faithful. I'm the superintendent of Sunday school and have been for 25 years. And I've served as an elder for 20 years, and God doesn't answer me. And the seasoned pastor said, the answer is easy. This man thinks that because he has done all these things, God is obligated to answer his prayer. He's not really praying in Jesus' name. He's praying on the basis of what? On the basis of his own name. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Why haven't you answered me, God? As if God owed him. Now, perhaps he wouldn't say God owed him, but the way the prayer came forth seemed to be just that. Brothers and sisters, when you go to God, Your name won't get you anywhere. How do we pray? How do you pray when you're in prayer? We're to pray in Christ's name. That is, it's not my name that gives me access to God. It's the name of Christ that gives me access to God. God is high and exalted. And indeed, as I said, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. But not because of our name, but because of the name of Christ who gives us access to God. Our name won't get us there. We must not approach in pride. Habakkuk approached in mercy. He approached recognizing the greatness of God, hearing what God said, standing in awe. The second thing that we learn from Habakkuk's approach to God is adoration. Our prayers must begin with adoration, praising God for who He is. That's what Habakkuk is doing. Oh Lord, I have heard your report and was afraid. You see, too often our prayers are filled with petition and very short on the adoration. Perhaps you know how it goes. God, thank you for being such a wonderful God. And then the rest of the prayer is filled up with what? I need this, I need this, and I could use this, and would you help so-and-so with this? Now, don't get me wrong. We are to bring petitions and supplications before God. I am not in any ways telling you, don't bring your petitions before God. I do tell you, I do call you now to bring your petitions before God. But also, go with the attitude of praise for who He is, adoration for His greatness, standing in awe at what He says and what He has done. That needs to be part of prayer as well. And too often, I think we get emphasized on the petition part and miss the adoration, the awe which we're to have as well. The third thing we learn from Habakkuk's approach to God is what he desires. And he makes two requests here. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Two things: that God would revive His work in the midst of the years, and that God, in His wrath, Habakkuk knows God's wrath is going to be expressed. The Chaldeans are coming. There's going to be a punishment. But he's saying, God, in your wrath, do remember mercy. And notice it's not renew my work, but revive your work, O Lord. Continue your work in the midst of your people. He's praying for revival, literally, meaning to make alive. He wants to see God's people, the people of Israel, made alive through the Spirit. Spiritual decay was throughout Israel then. Revive the work that is in decay. He doesn't ask, God, would you please stop the invasion? But even in the midst of the invasion that's coming, with certain destruction on the way, his prayer is, God, bring a new work. Revive your work. Grant life. Would you, God? Habakkuk is no longer speaking about the relative goodness of the people of Judah in comparison with the Babylonians. He just prays for revival in the midst of bad times, for new life after that invasion, for God to remember in the midst of His holy and just wrath to also remember mercy. And isn't this when revival often comes, when things get so bad that it's clear that nothing else can be done, nothing else can help but God? This is when revival often happens, when the people of God have turned so much, struggle happens, and they have nothing left but to turn to God. Judah's king Manasseh was probably the worst king that they had had. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 6 and 7, it says this, and he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." But after such decay, the Lord began to revive his work there. Manasseh repented before the end of his life, and a couple of years after his reign, Josiah became king. And there was revival in the land. Think of church history, Luther's day. Not only was the gospel hidden under years of tradition, there was great moral decay as well. Pope Alexander VI, before Luther, had numerous illegitimate children. And that was common, actually, among the priests. God heard the prayer of Luther and other reformers. God revived his work and his people. And he brought about the Reformation. Is our time bad? Is there spiritual decay now? Do I need to answer that question for you? Pray that God would revive his work in this nation. The second request of Habakkuk is that God would remember mercy. If we'll see a mighty working of God in our time, it's only going to come because God is merciful. Habakkuk doesn't pray, "God, don't bring the disaster." But God, in it, remember your mercy. Indeed, as we look at our own land, God, remember your mercy to your people in this land. But also, perhaps, Lord, bring many, many others to faith. In the second part of Habakkuk's prayer, he has a vision, as I said, of God. Or he recalls the work of God in times past. He formulates this into beautiful poetry. And this is what convinces Habakkuk that God can be trusted in the future. He knows that God can be trusted because God has always been faithful. He's been faithful in the past. And here, as Habakkuk has wrestled with what God is doing in the future, one of the things that helps Habakkuk here is he remembers who God is, what he's already done in the past. He rests upon the events that have already occurred that cannot be taken away. God has already moved in human history. And this is where Habakkuk's and our faith must rest. We must live by faith, but not a blind faith. You see, that's what many people outside of the church think of when they think of faith. Oh, you guys just live by some blind faith, right? No, we live by faith in our God who has shown himself over and over and over again to be true and faithful. God has done much throughout history already. His actions, his faithfulness are clear on the pages of history. Habakkuk looks back to God's action in Egypt when Israel was in trouble. And he remembers how God moved then. And he really recalls two things about God here. He's a mighty God and he's a faithful God. Verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. Teman and Mount Paran were south of Israel, bordering the Sinai Peninsula. Habakkuk is saying in a poetic way that God came out to Sinai to rescue his people from bondage in Egypt. God brought them into Egypt, right? And now he's saying God had brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God led his people out of Egypt. And so now the Babylonians are coming. And Habakkuk is thinking, God earlier used the Egyptians, and God delivered his people out of Egypt. He remained faithful. He revived his work. He, in his wrath, remembered mercy. Verse 4, secondly, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. a reference to God's, you might say, Shekinah glory. His power was veiled in the cloud which guided them by day and a pillar of fire that guided them by night. God graciously, mightily guided his people, led them out of Egypt. And so in his current struggle, he's again remembering God. Verse 5, third thing, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. Right, a reference to the 10 plagues we can easily see here. Verses 6 and 7. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Nations trembled, actually, when God brought his people out of Egypt and eventually into the promised land. Reference, no doubt, to the conquest of Canaan. Cush and Midian were Arab tribes near Edom. And we read in Exodus chapter 15, verses 14 to 16, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. And the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Habakkuk is recalling this stuff in a poetic way, sharing it and remembering it. In Joshua 2, Rahab said to the spies, Joshua 2, 9 and 10, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. To the nations it was clear, God is a mighty God. Habakkuk, in his struggles, is remembering this. Then verses 8 to 10, fifth point here. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. We read earlier of the fierce horses of the Babylonians, but our God has horses, if you will, that ride on the sea. The Babylonians were quite limited in their abilities, certainly compared to God. Our God is in control of what we might call the forces of nature. Perhaps Habakkuk here even had in mind the parting of the Red Sea, how God delivered his people with his chariot of salvation, splitting the sea and using the raging waters to demolish the Egyptians. And then in verse 6, 11 to 12, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Habakkuk seems to be recalling here the incident in Joshua 10. Five Amorite kings raised forces to attack Gibeon, which had made a treaty with Joshua and the people of Israel. Joshua 10, verses 6 to 13. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up as quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah, and they fled before Israel. While they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with a sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day, and when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set about a whole day. Again, another mighty act in history showing the terrifying and greatness of God, God's faithfulness still to his people. And Habakkuk also saw God as merciful. "You went out," he says, verses 13 to 15, "you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging mighty waters." When you're distressed, when you're confused about what is happening to you, and nothing seems to be going right, and you're discouraged, there's nothing better than a psalm or a prayer like this. Go to God humbly. Go to him with adoration. Go to him with praise. Recall his mighty deeds. Recall his mercy throughout the Bible, throughout history, church history, throughout your own life. You're beginning to doubt the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, as you face trials, as you face pains, as you face struggles. Go back. Think. Meditate upon God's greatness. Think about leading his people out of Egypt. Think about how he did it with a mighty hand. Think about his glory through all of that. Think about his faithfulness. Think about the fact that he's always kept a people for himself. When everything else looks crazy, you can be sure of God's promises. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 25 to 33. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow, and they neither toil nor span. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In all the struggles of life, seek first his kingdom. Seek first the glory of God." Or going back to the idea of what we've been looking at in Colossians, focus on those things that are above where Christ is. When everything around you looks like a mess. And I'm not denying that everything around you may very well be a mess. Look to the Lord. And then take a look at Habakkuk's joyous faith. Though you might say the circumstances around him may not call for that joy, but look at what he says. "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." Why does he tremble? Does he tremble at the disaster that is coming? Not first and foremost. He trembles before his great and his mighty God. And then he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. What an amazing testimony. Though he looks around and he says, I can't see in the circumstances around me the sign of blessing. The fig tree doesn't have any blossom. No fruit coming there. No fruit on the vines. The produce of the olive fail. The fields yield no food. The flock is cut off. There's no herd in the stalls. Yet I am going to rejoice in God, though I'm facing hardship. What a testimony. Talk about nothing going right. Do you ever feel like that? God, nothing is going right. And Habakkuk is rejoicing in God because he knows God is faithful. He's recalled that. Yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. See, it's not just trust there. It's the joy in it all. Circumstances were miserable, but he trusted in the Lord. Everything barren, everything a mess. I'm going to rejoice in my God. He's faithful. He's always been faithful. He will be merciful. Brothers and sisters, are you men and women of faith? About the farmers here. Those are some trying times, isn't it? When the produce isn't there. When the yield isn't there. When the rain doesn't come. A lot harder then, isn't it, to rejoice? What if you're fired from your job? What if something happens to your hands or whatever it is you might use for your job, farmer or whoever else? Are you ready to rejoice? What if it looks like you're not going to have food to put on the table in front of your children? Are you able to rejoice? Our God is gracious. Our God is faithful. He's shown himself to be faithful. And we too can look back on the very fact, not only did God bring his people out of Egypt, God sent his Son into the world to die for his people. If God was willing to give his Son for us, will he not also give us all that we need? Let us seek first the kingdom of God. Let us rejoice in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do know that trials and pains come. And we are at times tempted to not trust. And at times we haven't trusted. But Lord, help us, work in us to trust in you, in your faithfulness. When life's a mess, when life is hard, when struggles are there, when nothing seems to be right, Lord, show us more and more your faithfulness. Grant us, even in pain, to be able to rejoice in your goodness and grace and look to you. Father, grant us your blessing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.